Today is the first installment of a new series called Walking in Unity. We'll be dealing with subjects such as how we relate to one another as a body, preserving unity, what does life together actually look like. We'll be looking at mutual submission and examine the character of the church that Peter described in 1 Peter 2. And I think it's kind of a timely reset, isn't it, after all these 2 years really of disruption because of COVID. Haven't known where we are, you know, what's going to happen on any given week. And we're just starting to get right back now into the whole thing of gathering together again. And so I think it's especially important to look at what we are actually and who we are as the church again. This morning we're going to be addressing the question of what is the church? There's a wide range of definitions, as I'm sure you're all aware of, when we start talking about what is the church. Some people say, oh, you know, they refer to church as a building, and obviously there's a lot of historic buildings, you know, well-known churches over in Europe with great big steeples and, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years old. But we're not talking about that. I think you guys now are probably well aware that church does not refer to a building, but to people. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones, or the chosen of the Lord. It's common use in Greco-Roman vernacular referred to citizens who are called out from their homes to be publicly assembled or gathered. And so that's the definition. In any given context, when people are not assembled or gathering in person, that is not considered to be the ecclesia. The ecclesia is never used in Scripture to describe a physical place of meeting or a place of worship. It's not used in terms such as the Church of England or the Church of Scotland. That is not ecclesia. In fact, Nevin put it a really nice way a few months ago when we asked him to do a bit of a summary on this, and he wrote, "The function of the church is directly tethered to the reality of its physical gathering and assembly. None of the functions, duties, or missions given to the church can be carried out in any other way. These include the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have this morning, baptism, discipline, discipleship, pastoral care, teaching and admonishing, worship, community outreach, evangelism, and the exercise of the spiritual gifts and other spirit-led ministry towards one another." This is church. And the New Testament has a lot to say about the ecclesia. He uses a rich array of metaphors and descriptions and teachings. And this morning I just want to look at sort of three aspects of the church. Today I want to talk about the origins of the church. I want to talk about how the church is fabricated. And I want to talk how we as members interact with the church. So I'm going to call that the birth, the build, and the bond in good Howard fashion. So I hope you guys can remember this. The birth, the build, and the bond. I think when we look at the birth, we've got to look at the historical background. What was the environment in which the church was born? What was the historical setting? What was the spiritual state of Israel at the time? It had been about 400 years since Israel had their last known or documented encounter with God. It's commonly called the 400 years of silence, that long gap between the last book of the Old Testament and the new book of the New Testament. The book of Malachi begins with the literal words, "the burden of the Lord to Israel" by Malachi. I've never heard a book introduced that way before. The burden of the Lord, burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. In other words, Israel was not in a great space. They had been accusing God of being unloving, and you can read this in the book of Malachi. Their priests were deeply corrupt. Their worship was defiled. Divorce was running rampant in the house of Israel. They were not giving any offerings, and yet they complained that God was not blessing them. Ring any bells? The book finishes with the promise of the coming of Elijah, which of course was John the Baptist some 400 years later. But there's no record of God having spoken, no scriptures were written, no prophecies were recorded. The oral record of anyone encountering him was not seen anywhere. And so for all intents and purposes, it seemed like God had kind of disappeared a little bit, and they were left to their own devices and to their Judaism. As the New Testament opens, Herod the great king, was king, and the priesthood had become at that time put really politically motivated. They're extremely political. It was no longer of the line of Aaron. Judaism had fractured into different factions, and the two major factions were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And both of those were made up, created the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the day. The Sadducees were religious elitists who wanted to maintain a priestly hierarchy. And their focus was on rituals, you know, to do with the church and the temple, I should say. Pharisees believed in an oral law that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai, along with the Torah or the written law. And the oral tradition was codified and written about 300 years later in what was called the Talmud. And these are the laws that kind of governed how the Jewish society lived. Traditionally, there were 613 commandments that were identified in the Torah that people had to try and memorize and live by. 613, not just 10. And among the leaders of the day, it just seems like there's nothing documented of any leader during that time that you could describe had any kind of personal relationship with the Lord. They were devoted to their religion, their ceremonial traditions, the academic knowledge of the Torah, and things like this. The law was God for them. Right standing before God was measured by one's ability to outwardly live according to all the requirements of the law. Only young men with exceptional talent were ever taken under the wing of any of the rabbis. So they had to be really, really high class people. It's kind of like trying to get into Harvard or, you know, get into Yale, that kind of thing. They had to be of the highest standard before any of the rabbis would actually look at any of these young people and bring them under their wing. And so the entire system was actually a political system. After centuries of immersion in this kind of society, you can imagine the shock and horror of the religious leaders of the day when their political system was challenged by an uneducated carpenter from an unknown family, from Nazareth of all places, who dared to challenge their religious hierarchy and traditions, expose their hypocrisy, shamed them in public debate, called Jehovah his very own father, chose some uneducated fishermen and even a tax collector to be his disciples, and performed miracles that had not been seen or heard of since the days of the prophets. This was a radical thing. Jesus took center stage during those years in a dry and stagnant religious environment. His teachings addressed a deep spiritual hunger in people. That's why they flocked to him. His teachings set the nation on edge, and it became politically expedient that he be crucified. He was too much of a threat to the religious hierarchy and the system of the day. And of course, his resurrection was their worst nightmare. The head of the church set the scene during those days. And his life is an example to all that would follow in the coming church. But it was not until his ascension and glorification that the church was born. And of course, the church was born at Pentecost. Just as Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the church also was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The birth of the church took place 50 days after the Passover on the day of Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Weeks or the Shavuot. And it's an anniversary of God's written law, his constitution, so to speak. And that was the beginning, the real establishment of the nation of Israel. And so too was the Holy Spirit when he came on the day of Pentecost. That was the true establishment of the church. It was on that day that he writ his laws on the hearts of men and women during that day. In Acts 2, we read, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was the time and the manner that God chose to birth his church. Our history, this is our history. This is part of our identity. You may have noticed recently that the explosive popularity of websites like Ancestry.com. Anyone seen that? DNA testing. Everyone's getting their DNA tested. Everybody wants to know who they really are. You know, was I part of hierarchy? Do I have nobility in my family? Was I Jewish? Were they rich? You know, and everybody's doing that. But the heart of this is that people are seeking identity. And that's embedded in all of us. We are all actually seeking identity. Deep down, everybody, even in this room, wants to know who you really are. And that's what's motivating this. Well, Pentecost is our story. In a sense, this is our spiritual DNA. In chapter 1 of Acts, the disciples are waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It says they are of one accord and devoted to prayer. In chapter 2, he arrives and a new thing is born that has never been seen before. It was a powerful event. It was a supernatural event. There were prophecies pointing to this day, but no one really understood it. The Old Testament prophets never really understood what was actually going to happen or how it was going to play out. Paul described it to the Ephesians. He said, it's a mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through what? Through the church. Once a mystery, the church now plays a leading role in God's end time eternal plan. We are the main players together with the Holy Spirit. We, the church, are the main players in what God wants to achieve on the earth in the last days. That small company of around 120 who are our spiritual forefathers were utterly transformed and empowered with supernatural gifts, adopted into the royal household of Jehovah. They were given a new spiritual ancestry. They inherited a new kingdom. They became heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And all who have been born of the Spirit in the ages since then have actually received this new identity. Are you aware of who you really are as the church? Peter taught, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. On the day of Pentecost, God created his family. We're described in Scripture as the assembly of the saints, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, the habitation of God, his flock, household of God, the temple of God, God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. This is who we are. And I want you all to really know deeply in your hearts this morning that you are esteemed and loved by God. You are esteemed and loved by God. As the church, I cannot communicate how deeply he loves you. For us to walk in our calling as the church, it's so important that we never doubt his adoption of us, his incredible family. We'll move on to the build. Let's look at the build. Can you please turn to Matthew 16? Beginning of verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man. Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but you, who do you say that I am? Simon answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon, son Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The key words here are, I will build my church. And to this day, Jesus is still building his church. The church is where every authentic believer gathers. The disciples, of course, were commissioned with the gospel. They're called to preach. They're called to make disciples. They're called to shepherd God's flock, feed his flock, protect his flock. But ultimately, it is Christ who is building his church. That's very comforting, that it is Christ who is building his church. Denominations may rise and fall. Churches may flourish and then die. Well-known leaders may fall, but Christ is building his church. Governments may overreach, bring in laws that obstruct the gospel, persecute the church. But the church that Christ builds can never be cancelled. No war, no spiritual assault, no demonic power, no financial crash, no pandemic can overcome the church that Christ builds. The church that Christ builds is unchanging, it is unwavering. It continues to be built to this very day, and not even the gates of hell can resist it, or the gates of Hades, I should say. Now, people don't attack with gates, they protect with gates. And so it's saying that even in the places of darkness, not even that can resist the advancement of his kingdom. It's eternal. Nothing can separate the church from the power of the one who builds it. Nothing can separate the church from the love of the one who builds it. Paul referred to this in Romans 8, where he said, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything, any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is the reality for every member of his church. Of course, there are churches that you have to say men have built. Usually they have used every marketing trick in the book to try and attract their members. Even worse, some have gained their so-called success through cultural appeasement, minimizing sin. I know a person in this church who was declined from going to a conference because he would not agree to not speaking about sin. This sort of thing is happening in the church today. A completely distorted view of grace, promising health, wealth, and prosperity, packaging their gatherings in the most professional type of entertainment that they can conjure up. But that's not the church that Christ builds. The church that Christ builds does not seek entertainment. It seeks empowerment from the Holy Spirit. It's genuinely alive, loving, devoted to worship in spirit and in truth, given to prayer, delights in uncompromising truth, and it's known for its giving. These are the family traits. These are the traits of the family that and the church, the characteristics of the church that Christ builds. We hear buzzwords like radical church, progressive church, extreme church, an emergent church, an alternative church. You see these taglines, you know, underneath the names of so many churches right now in the West. And the Acts, the book of the church in the book of Acts never relied on any of these taglines. They never needed to. They never needed any cool marketing strategy. They didn't need an extravagant multimedia show. They didn't need rock star worship leaders. All they needed was what they had, the Holy Spirit, moving powerfully in their midst. People from every walk of life were being challenged and transformed. This is what happens in the church that Jesus builds. So I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, what kind of church, where would Christ like to build his church? You know, what is the most conducive environment for him to build his church? And obviously to do this, we need to look at the book of Acts. So turn to Acts chapter 2. This is an example of what the church that Jesus is building actually looks like. Acts chapter 2, well-known verses. Starting from verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." What a challenge. Let's look at some of the key parts of this passage. First, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, in the church that Jesus builds, there's going to be an uncompromising value placed on truth. They want the gospel, the true gospel, proclaimed. If it offends people, all the better. It's meant to offend. It's meant to make people go away and actually wrestle with what they've just heard. That's the whole point of the gospel. It was never easy. If it doesn't cut to the heart, like it did in the book of Acts, are we preaching the gospel? That's the way it's meant to be. no watered-down appeasing messages, and they continued steadfastly, it says. Now, these are new Christians. There were 3,000 people added to the church that day. They're all new. But they remained steadfast to what they were hearing. There was no wavering. They were solid, even though they were young Christians. Amazing. It says they continued steadfastly in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So they were not just a gathering together of people who held to the same doctrine. Some people think that's what church is. We all kind of believe the same thing, so let's gather together and we probably won't argue too much. You know, we can kind of get on. So that's kind of church. I'll go to that church because they kind of agree with what I agree with. That's not what the church is meant to be. They were multiracial. They were inclusive. There were people from all walks of life. There was rich, poor, every ethnicity you can think of. It says when in Jerusalem, every nation under earth was represented at that time at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And though they were from all these different nations, they no longer considered themselves citizens of the world. The church in the book of Acts got that. The church became their primary identity above race, creed, ethnicity, everything else. The church became their primary identity. I've seen a lot of trouble in people's faith when they place race and other things, ethnicities, above faith. It creates issues. It's never the way it's meant to be. The church became their pride, their family. They were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son they loved, and they got it. They understood this. Church was not something that they just did on Sundays. The church was the hub. It was the core. It was the ecosystem where all their essential needs and longings were met. Yes, they kept their jobs. They continue in the world, but they were not of the world. Church was home. Church was home. Another thing we read is, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. I think in Acts 4, we look at what is for some one of the most inconvenient passages in Scripture. Let me read it to you. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own. Wow. Isn't that a challenge? But they had all things in common, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And then they distributed each as anyone had need. No one considered anything that he possessed to be his own. Is that a value we hold? This is true counterculture, folks. During the days of the Roman Empire and the rule of the Romans, this was something unheard of. It was something they could not understand. All who possessed lands and houses sold them. What? That can't be true. Surely not. But it is. And they bought the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet, and everybody was distributed. Everybody had need. That's why there were no needs in the church. Incredible giving. They were not just doing this under some bushel. They were not doing it as some sort of private cult behind closed doors. They were doing this openly for everybody to see. They were living out their faith for all to see. The world around them was watching. Even the Roman Empire, Julian Apostate, noted that Christians were remarkably benevolent to strangers. The Roman Emperor knew about this. The impious Galileans, he said, support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. And so what the church was doing, the way they were living, was exposing something even within the Roman Empire, going as high as the emperor could recognize that this is something unseen. This is something special. We'd never know. We don't even understand why they're doing it. For the early church, charity was an integral part of their gospel. The revivalist Jonathan Edwards said an interesting thing about Christian charity. Let me read just a little bit to you. He reasoned, if it is the gospel that is moving us to help the poor, our giving and involvement with the poor will be significant, remarkable, and sacrificial. Those who give to the poor out of a desire to comply with a moral prescription will always do the minimum. If we give to the poor simply because God says so, the next question will be, how much do we have to give so that we aren't out of compliance? That question and attitude shows that this is not gospel-shaped giving. Isn't that insightful? But it's true. The Acts Church embraced the value that giving was more important than receiving. And this is clearly one of the defining values of the church that Christ builds. And this is one that really challenges the Western church. It's not about what you get, it's about what you give. We're not coming here primarily to receive, but to give. To some people that might be a bit of a revelation. You're actually coming here primarily to give. And so the next question is, God, what are you wanting me to give? That's a good question to ask before we gather. What do you want me to give? Hebrews 10, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so that all the much more you will see as you see the day approaching. In other words, the church needs you, every one of you. The church needs your support, needs your input, needs your gifts. We need you to be ministering here, all of you. We need you to help carry the burden. We need your care, your love. We need your friendship, and we need your fellowship. You are needed in the body of Christ, every single one of you. What was the Lord's response to this amazing environment, to this amazing community, this amazing counterculture? First of all, there was an amazing display of power and authority. We read, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They were enveloped in the manifest presence of God. Not just a few, but many signs and wonders were witnessed. He confirmed his word with power. And secondly, there was an amazing harvest of souls. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who added to the church? Was it the apostles? Was it the leaders? No, it was Christ himself. Because that was the kind of church he wanted to add to. That's the only way I can explain it. Everything within that early church was exactly what he wanted to build. That was what he was fabricating. That was the blueprint that he had for the church. And when he saw it in action, that was the church that he wanted to bring new people into. One of the big stumbling blocks of evangelism these days is that churches are full of evangelists who don't want to bring their converts into the church because they're afraid that they'll get hurt, screwed up. They'll get the wrong end of the stick on a lot of things. That's a problem. I don't think they should not bring them into the church, but it's definitely a problem that is happening that I've heard of and talked to people about. All through history, we've seen the same response, though, from the Lord. And I wonder whether or not, as we begin to gather again as a people, whether we should just think again of this verse in Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face and turn from their evil ways, start living as God's holy people. God always responds to that, always. He comes near, he empowers his people, he confirms his word with demonstrations of power, and he saves souls. Lastly, I want to talk about the bond. You'd think that during this COVID period, that many who profess Christ or profess to follow Christ might have had good reason to, extra motivation, I guess you could say, to reconnect with the church, reconnect with the community of faith during this time of isolation. You know, you'd think there'd be a strong desire. But the opposite has actually happened, at least as far as the Western church is concerned. Statistically, it's been the opposite. The last couple of years, it appears more Christians have decided to give formal church a pass than at most other any other time. Somewhere along the line, for many, the bond that should have brought us together is actually broken. The connection with the body of Christ is nominal at best with a lot of people. According to the Pew Research Center, less than 30% of millennials now attend church on a weekly basis. 70% a church casually, or do not attend at all. Now, we could blame culture and social media and a whole range of other contributing factors to that. In fact, it'd just be very easy just to put our foot down and blame the millennials completely, wouldn't it? I think it's an easy thing to do. It's all their fault, really. It just makes us as leaders feel good too. I mean, it's not our problem. My goodness, these selfish millennials. But that would be too easy, and that would be dishonest. Equally for the millennials or for those that have given church a pass, to blame the lack of energy or the cultural relevance or the fact that they're just not my kind of people as the sole reason for their departure, that's not honest either. I believe the critical issue for both parties, the established church or the formal church, and those who have stopped attending, is that there exists a serious disorientation to the head of the church. That's the only way I can describe it. There's a serious disorientation, a disconnect with our understanding of who the head of the church really is. I wonder sometimes whether we use the word Lord so often that we've forgotten what it really means. In fact, Jesus said in the last days, many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And his response will be, I never knew you. What a horrifying thought. The question for Christian leaders is, does Jesus still hold the preeminent place in our churches? Or are we just attaching his name to what we're doing? It's a big difference. If Christ is the Lord of the church in name only, then that's not a church that he is building. His lordship extends to every aspect of what we do, how we plan our ministries, our morning services, everything. We believe that where two or three are gathered, that Jesus is in the midst, correct? We believe that's true. Do you think that he intended just to be here as a spectator? Is that what it means? Is that what it means about him being in our midst? Not at all. When the Lord comes into our midst, he comes in as Lord. He comes in. He's in charge. That means that he may prompt people to speak. He may prompt people to pray, to sing, to prophesy. He may change our morning program in any way he wishes. Heaven forbid. Goodness, would he do that? Could he do that? Yes, he would. But this is what it means. If we want Christ the Lord in our midst, then we have to invite him in as Lord. I think you've all been, and I've been in CIV sometimes where you just, you know for some reason it's a special Sunday. I wish every Sunday was like it. And it's not, you know, every church has their special Sundays. But on those special Sundays, it seems it's a morning when the Lord has led from beginning to end. It just seems that it's a morning when everything has come together, when the worship has just, man, grabbed our hearts, gripped our spirits. And then the preaching has been exactly, it's like God is speaking through this person. And then you leave and you're filled with a sense of life and encouragement and hope because you've been in the presence of God. And I hope that every Sunday can be like that. And there's no real reason why it shouldn't be. If we all are that, if we're just that more sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do on any given Sunday, not just thinking that he's going to run with a set program, of course he is. No, that may not be the case. He may want to change things about sometimes, and we have to have a radar up to be able to hear him when he wants to do these things. Wherever he is exalted, truly worshipped, divisions seem to evaporate, and there's a uniting of hearts. But we can only be of one accord to the extent that Christ is truly Lord. He is the one that unifies. It's our responsibility as church leaders, in honor of the Lord, and for the sake of those who gather, to ensure that he's truly leading every aspect of our meetings. The question for those giving church a pass is, do you see Christ merely as a loving companion, or is he truly your Lord? There's a big difference. Paul taught in Colossians that in everything Christ might be preeminent. And that word means first. As he takes the first place, wherever he's truly preeminent, his will is considered first. In every matter, individually and corporately. When we're making decisions, are we making decisions and just asking God to bless our decisions? Because that's not That's not Christ being preeminent. If Christ is truly preeminent, we take our decisions to him before we make any decision on him ourselves in every area of our lives. Now, the probing question for all of us is, do we have any responsibility to the church? How often have you heard someone say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but I don't really connect with the church? Who's heard that sort of? Yeah, quite a few of you. It's a common narrative that has found its way into the thinking of a lot of Christians today. The popular idea is that you can have a personal relationship with Christ, but be detached from his church. But it's not a spiritual reality. How could one be in relationship with the king, but choose to disconnect from the kingdom? It's like saying, I'm connected to the head, but not to his body. There is no other body. If you're in the body, you're connected to the head. If you're outside the body, you're not. That's how it actually works. I've always said if someone has a real problem or expresses a real problem with the church, then the church is not the real problem. The real problem lies with your relationship with the head of the church. Genuinely loving Jesus and feeling nothing whatsoever for his church is a spiritual impossibility. You can't say you truly love someone and feel completely ambivalent about what that person truly loves. If you know what that person truly loves, you're going to start to love what they love. You'll honor what they love. But if you are completely ambivalent, then you're not loving the person as much as you think you are. I agree with what John MacArthur once said on this point. He said, the pattern of the New Testament is that the church expresses its love by the Lord by demonstrating its love for each other. And so the level of our love for each other actually does expose the quality of our love for Christ. Our commitment to the church, our love for the church, originates from our love from Christ. I don't know about you, but the moment that I start to feel lacking in love towards you all, it does happen sometimes, I'm sorry, but I realize it's not you. If I'm feeling that way, it shows that something has cooled down in my relationship with the head of the church. I'm being honest with you. Not only you, but any individual. If I'm struggling to love someone, I've got to look first at what's happened to my relationship with the one who is love. There's been a disconnect. I've cooled on. Something has cooled off. If your commitment to the church is based completely on how will they meet you, your needs, that's not commitment. That's consumerism. Consumerism, church, impedes genuine relationships. There are no deep bonds formed. No lasting investment is made. Your connection with the church is based entirely on what's in it for you. When your appetites are no longer satisfied, it's bye-bye church. And that's the consumerist mentality that so many people tend to hold in this day. You can download messages online, stop and start wherever you want, cancel out part of the message that you don't like, create your own personalized cyber faith where you can watch when it's convenient for you. That's not church. Online church is not church. It's not the ecclesia of the New Testament. All the blessings and provisions and protections of our Christian faith are found inside the community of God's chosen people. That's where true fellowship is found. That's where true acceptance is found. That's where he has chosen to bless you and nourish you and meet your needs. The driest time in Toshi's in my life years ago was when we were outside of the church. And during that time, we continued to plead, claiming every scripture that we could think of about his provision, protection, all sorts of things. God, you got to do this. You said you were going to do this. Why aren't you doing this? And years later, we realized that that all happens within his body. That's where he does his blessing. He's chosen one person to use to bless another. He uses people as his tools, as his hands, as his voice in the lives of other people. If you try and live your Christian life outside of that, you are robbing yourself of what God can truly do for you. It's a place where we yet lovingly challenge each other to confront each other if necessary, where there is willful sin. One of the things that a lot of people know is that sin wants you to be alone. So easy to justify sin when you're not mixing with the body of Christ. Of course, it's exactly where the enemy wants you, away from the forgiveness, the support, and the healing that you can experience when you confess sin and you have brothers and sisters rally around you and minister to you, and you feel that support, that healing, that forgiveness of God. And that's where you're able to rise up again and be healed. The birth. Have we embraced our identity as God's chosen people? Do we realize, really realize, how deeply we are loved and the role that he's called us to play in his end time plan? The build. Can we recognize the church that Christ is building? Do we understand the type of church that he wants to build in? And can we become that church? Can we accommodate that? And the bond. Have we made his church our home? Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you, our head, this morning. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are the head of the church. This church was birthed in your heart many, many years before the creation of the world. You knew what it wanted to be. You knew what it, how you wanted it to operate. You knew the quality of the bonds of love that you wanted in your church, the generosity. Lord, may you challenge each one of us, including myself, on what we can do, Lord, to be part of that church. In Jesus' name.